Our Lord left the church in our hands. Centuries of human leadership left a very human mark on the church. The Holy Spirit guided us, and sometimes we responded correctly, and sometimes we missed the point. After a little more than 1,000 years of the church's existence, we were becoming ingrown, off track. A few church members began to complain about it, sometimes at great personal risk. And one of the earliest of these complainers lived a long way from Rome, which had become the church's capital city. John Wycliffe, an Englishman, decided to take the Bible out of the exclusive hands of religious professionals who had been trained to read Latin and put it into the hands of ordinary common people. He thought the Bible should be read in the languages people speak. Directing a group of translators, he produced Bibles in what scholars call Middle English, the spoken vernacular of his day. He said, and this is a quotation, "It helpeth Christians to study the gospel in that tongue in which they know Christ's sentence." Those Wycliffe Bibles were handwritten and came out of the 1380s through about the 1390s. And they became the seed that grew into the Protestant Reformation. Our scripture this morning is taken directly from a Wycliffe Bible, and it's printed in the bulletin. It's a short 2-verse item. Try to follow it with your eye as I read. "For by grace ye've been saved by faith, and this not of you, for it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man have glory." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That brief passage of scripture was grasped by the reformers as a clear summary of centrally important Christian doctrine. With a few words, this says it all. Our salvation is a gift from God. We do not earn it. We accept it by faith. In 1611, the King James Version expressed it this way: "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." When Martin Luther nailed his 95 complaints on the church door at Wittenberg, this insight had been lost by the church. People thought they were earning God's favor, buying it. Their good works paid for their sins and their contributions to church bought them something. There was a little jingle that the church used. It had become very lucrative. They said, "For every coin that in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. You could buy your lover's way into heaven." Martin Luther couldn't take any more of this, and he spoke out against it. And that little passage from Ephesians was one of his favorites. Now, another issue that went hand in hand with this was where the church got its authority. What are its teachings based on? Before the Protestant Reformation, the answer was Scripture and tradition. We take our doctrine from the Bible, and those legends and stories and histories that the church knows about. Martin Luther and John Calvin could not go along with that idea. Doctrine is not based on scripture and tradition. It's based on the Bible alone. A two-word Latin phrase expressed it, sola scriptura. Only the Bible is our authority. In seminary, I was taught that if church members came to me and said, "I had a revelation from God last night. God spoke to me about something that's very important," that I was to say to those good Presbyterians, "You show me the same thing in the Bible and I'll believe you." Karl Barth, one of the great ecclesiastical intellectuals of the last century, wrote a 5-foot shelf of big black books discussing every aspect of Reformed theology, stuff that seminary students are forced to wade through. At the end of his life, a reporter asked him what his lifetime of theological scholarship had taught him. You know what he answered? "Jesus loves me, this I know." And the astonished reporter said, "And is there nothing else?" And he said, "For the Bible tells me so." That's called summarizing what this Reformation is all about. God's love is a free gift. We neither deserve it nor can earn it. Our foundation of authority for this is the Bible. A publisher asked me to prepare a book of 365 daily devotions drawn from the writings of the Protestant reformers. A couple of months of study on this proposal led me to see very clearly that most of the reformers' ink was put on paper in order to fight the papists. They were defending a theological position They were trying to carve out a place to stand doctrinally. And frankly, this material is not devotional and not very inspiring to read today, though interesting. And I found that there were few books of Christian devotion that came out of the time of the Reformation. The writers were simply too busy carving out a place to stand. But I found a treasure of spiritual guidance mingled in with all of that doctrinal combat. It was not exactly like searching for a needle in a haystack, but it took a lot of reading to discover each gem. They came like flashes of spiritual insight. My daughter will forgive me for quoting her about a train ride in the dark at night when a storm was going on, and how looking out the window there was nothing, but when the lightning flashed, suddenly the landscape could be seen. And as I read this ancient literature, those puffs of light kept coming. Their comments are worth re-expressing now. Instead of turning Bethel into a Reformation lecture hall, I'm going to let six of these voices from long ago speak again, right here, to us. Some of us have no idea they ever said anything like this. I'm starting with William Tyndale, British reformer who translated the New Testament into English against strong opposition, and he was executed as a heretic. I am amazed that anyone should speak against translating scripture into every language of ordinary people. I can't believe that anyone would ever ask why it's necessary to give light to those who walk in darkness. It has pleased God to send to England the scripture in our mother tongue. No blind leader or false teacher can deceive you now. You may always know the true from the false. John Calvin, the Presbyterian Church originated in a community he formed in Switzerland. This Frenchman was a serious student of Scripture. At the age of 27, he gave us his Institutes of the Christian Religion, slow, tedious reading. But he also wrote, "There is no need to soar above the clouds or to travel over all the earth. We do not need to go beyond the seas or to seek God in a bottomless pit. We have His Word. God opens the door of paradise for us when we open sacred scripture. It's almost as though He reaches out His hand visibly to receive us as children. When you see disorder in the church, do not despair. Our Lord is able to continue working in it and through it. Its beauty may be marred, it may be polluted and defiled, still God will be glorified. Those who trouble the church will not continue forever. Set aside all controversy. If we are members of Jesus Christ, His Spirit of peace and unity will govern us. Live in friendship and love. When you observe arguments and troubles in the church, remember we are frail. Don't be dismayed or depressed. If some people quit, if the whole church seems to be crumbling, remember that God is the foundation of the church. The church is not built on the will of men, but on the goodness and the mercy of God. Pray every day. Have no doubt that God hears all your prayers. Don't pray like a fretful child. We dishonor God when we angrily complain about what is going on in our lives, grumbling that we have not received what we wish is a poor prayer. It would be better not to pray at all than to approach God in anger and rage. Jeremy Taylor, English bishop, objected to religious intolerance and the ruthless persecution of heretics. We are to follow religious guides voluntarily. It is a matter of choice. Our salvation does not depend upon the thinking of another Christian. Sometimes it's the shepherd's fault that the sheep perish. God has given us guides we are to trust, but we are also to trust our own good judgment. Anyone who accepts a religious system is often forced to do violence to his own understanding. He loses the benefit of his own discretion and must reconcile his reason to his guide's thinking. Some with great understanding are completely subject to the authority of their church. It's amusing to see them sweat while defending a point they don't agree with, but believe they must because the church said it. Instead of believing the truth, they can only confirm the position of their guide. It's impossible to answer an objection to an article of faith. They take that as a temptation rather than as an illumination. They think the devil is the author of what God's Spirit is helping them find. The Pharisees felt this way about Jesus. One heaven will hold all kinds of people. Why are we broken into factions? Such divisions are the tools of hatred, persecution, war. Differing opinions need not separate us. We get into trouble when we make our own religious opinion an article of faith. We want everyone to agree with our point of view. This makes us quarrel, and quarrels produce factions. We take sides. We become aggressive, true believers. We think God agrees with us. We think our loving God requires us to hate anyone who disagrees with us. And our personal religion requires us to persecute all other religions. Many struggle to find a way to reconcile differences of religious opinion. They believe as long as there is a variety of thinking, Christ's kingdom is not advanced. As long as we have such different ideas and ways of doing things, total unity is not possible. Good Christians have a great variety of education, personalities, hopes, interests, weaknesses, and degrees of understanding. There is no way they will ever be of one mind. What is impossible to do is not necessary to do. John Knox, Scottish reformer, befriended John Calvin in Geneva, brought Presbyterianism back to Scotland, from whence it came to the Shenandoah Valley. It is important to engage in public prayer with others assembled together. One place is not holier than another. The whole earth God created is equally holy. But Christ gives us this special promise: where two or three come together in my name, I am there with them. There is no better reason to attend church. The person who does not pray denies God. He's like a sick person who has no doctor or who refuses to take his medication. Failure to pray is an admission you do not know God. Honestly desire what you ask of God. Nothing is more odious before God than hypocrisy and pretending. It's wrong to ask God for something you don't need or for something that you think you're going to get another way. How silly to ask God to forgive you when you expect you'll be able to earn that forgiveness by your good works. Such a prayer mocks God. You are deceiving yourself. Ask for nothing that you do not know is beyond your reach. Depend upon the mercy of God. Martin Luther, the German monk who criticized the medieval church, whose activity 500 years ago we celebrate today. It was not his intention to disrupt the ancient church. He expected the church to listen reasonably to his complaints and to correct itself. But the church had developed a vast, complex, powerful, wealthy organization. Instead of correcting itself, it tried to correct Martin Luther. He said, "The only people who realize the power of prayer are those who have experienced it." Praying when under duress is an important action. God always hears my most ardent prayers. I have received more than I sought. A sincere prayer is a wonderful thing. It draws upon the power that is in God. An ordinary human can communicate with high and holy divinity. There's nothing to fear. God smiles upon us when we pray. Trouble and difficulty produce the best prayers. God says in Psalm 50, call upon me in the day of trouble. Serious problems put an end to religious chatter. Honest prayer begins then to emerge from the heart. Hard times teach us to pray. Gatherings of Christians may sometimes recite formal prayers like croaking frogs. We can say prayers without devotion, without even understanding the words we speak. It exercises the tongue, but the soul is not involved. There's no need for us to speak our prayers aloud. We can pray silently, without interruption. Even a sigh can be a prayer. The church is greater upon earth than was Christ. I don't mean that the church in itself is better or higher in rank than Christ. Christ is immeasurably better and higher than than anything in the Christian church. But the church covers a greater part of the earth than he walked. He did not travel very far. His public ministry lasted about 3 years. His church endures for all time. Philip Melanchthon, close friend of Martin Luther, taught Greek at the University of Wittenberg, one of the gentlest spirits of the Reformation. He said this at Martin Luther's funeral. I often found him weeping and praying for the whole church. He spent a part of almost every day reading the Psalms, with which he mingled his own supplications, accompanied by tears and groans. God was his anchor, and faith never failed him. Good people have complained that Luther was too stormy and severe. I will not deny this. I agree with Erasmus. Because of the magnitude of the disorders, God gave this age a violent physician. I do not deny that more ardent characters sometimes make mistakes. Human nature is weak, and no one is without fault. But we may say of Luther, as the ancients said of Hercules, he is rough, but he is worthy of all praise. Luther constantly defended purity of doctrine and kept a good conscience. He never mingled politics with church work. He had no interest in gaining personal authority or promoting friends to high position. Such wisdom is not the product of human care. Such a brave and ardent soul as Martin Luther's must be divinely guided. Let's end with this from Bernard Bangley. That the church has survived all these years, in spite of human mischief and foibles, is evidence that God wants it and still works to sustain and to guide it. Amen.